Chapter 12 tonight as well. And what we have here in these chapters is the kind of warning of the last plague, and then the setup for it, and also the Passover, which of course is connected to this last plague, and the deliverance, the final deliverance. So we'll jump in there in chapter 11. Before we do that though, let's go to God in prayer. Our holy and righteous God, we come humbly to you, we praise you and exalt you, Lord, because you are worthy. We thank you, Lord, for all the amazing things that you have done in the past that showcase your grace as well as your power and your judgments. And Lord, when we see these things, we are impressed by you and we want to serve you, Lord, and act in faith each day to please you. Father, we thank you that you endure with us and are long-suffering toward us. And we thank you, God, that you have shown us your character, your word. And we pray that as we sit at your feet tonight, Lord, that you would teach us and help us to live these things and grow in our relationship with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll start with those first 10 verses. It says, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask and every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. All right, so you see this announcement at the very beginning of verse 1 that there will be one more plague. Pharaoh has not submitted to God, and now God is going to break him. He's hardened his heart. God has hardened his heart, and now he's going to break him and let them go. And in contrast, you see actually the Egyptians are having this favor toward the people, and God also gives the Israelites favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. They are giving them gifts, silver and gold, and they respect Moses as this leader of the people. I think it's interesting, a point that I think we can make there is this idea that though many times we will be hated by the world because we follow Christ, because we serve the Lord, Jesus said is how it would be, they'll treat you like they treated me. There's another sense in which also they will respect God's people, right? You'll see that as well. And we saw that even in Acts, the book of Acts, where they feared the church, but at the same time they respected the church, like in Acts 5. And then also this idea, like it says in 1 Peter 2:12, that I have up on the screen, maintain your conduct among the Gentiles blameless, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. So this kind of dichotomy of them slandering you, them opposing you and hating you, but at the same time they can't deny that you're serving the Lord, right? They can't deny that the Israelites have the power of Yahweh, the true God, behind them. that he has been making this distinction between them and the Egyptians, and he's going to save them. Another interesting thing here in these first several verses is that God is going to plunder the Egyptians by them literally giving gifts to the people by free will. And this is the plunder that ultimately God is going to later use as they are in the wilderness, and later on in Exodus we'll see instructions for the tabernacle where God will dwell with them. All of these things that they're receiving are eventually going to go toward that. And this idea that Jesus, that the Lord plunders his enemies, and through that victory then sets up a place to dwell with his people, right? You see the same thing with the temple. David fought battles against the Philistines and things, and all that plunder he stored up, he used ultimately to build the temple with. Solomon building the temple with that. And just this idea that in seeing all the plunder come up as this dwelling place of God, it shows his victory in the place that he chooses to dwell. And that's not so much different than today with us, where, for example, passages like 2 Corinthians 2, Hebrews 2, talk about the idea of us being the plunder of Jesus' victory. He's rescued us from Satan, and now we have become the dwelling place of God's Spirit. So you see that idea here that they're going to be plundering the Egyptians, which will later be used for God's dwelling place. And again, God makes it a point that he's making this distinction in verses 4 to 8 between the Egyptians and the Israelites. They will suffer this last plague, but the Israelites will be spared from it. And that's going to be a big deal, which the whole next chapter will be about. How is it that they're going to be spared? And Israel is God's people, his son. They're called his son. And God's going to protect his son while he's going to destroy the son of Pharaoh. In verse 8, you see that Moses went out from Pharaoh with this burning anger. You might say, well, wasn't it at the end of chapter 10 that he said, I'm never going to see your face again? So I take it that maybe the idea here is that really it's when he goes out here in chapter 11 that is when he finally leaves, right? But after he leaves here in chapter 11, he doesn't see Pharaoh's face again. And then verse 9 and 10 there at the end is really kind of a summary of what has happened so far. Pharaoh did not listen to any of the wonders done. Moses and Aaron did these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened his heart, and he did not let the people go. That's kind of a summary of what's happened up to this point, right before we get into the Passover. What are your thoughts there on chapter 11? Yes.
I think I mentioned to you off side earlier that what God has proven through these 10 plagues, that the Egyptians are polytheists. They have a God for almost everything. They have a God over the harvest and grain. They have a God over the cattle and the livestock. They have a God over the weather. They have gods over everything. And Pharaoh is the God over their living government and that sort of thing. What God has proven to them so far is he's a God over all of these things himself. He controls all of these things. Now it's come to the point where he's even saying, I have control over your life. And this is the last straw for Pharaoh. He's saying, you think you can even kill us, that you have control over our living as well? And so he's basically said, okay, this is enough. I'm not taking this anymore. And that's why he's so angry at this point. And now he's calling Moses bluff. That's why he's so angry at this point. Mm-hmm. And this is the last straw. We're going to get to that point after they do the Passover here. You know, spoiler alert. Mm-hmm. And so what God has proven to them is he is the one and only God compared to all their other gods. He proved to them he's the only one. mm-hmm. that has control over all aspects of life, as he's proven through all these plagues. He's the only one Yahweh. He's Jehovah God. He's it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so this is the final straw for Pharaoh. Right. I'm God here. We have all these other gods for all these other aspects, and yet God has disproven all of those other gods at this point. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, amen. That's a really good point. And I haven't made a huge deal of that up until this point about the idea of God judging the other gods of the Egyptians. But actually in chapter 12 is one of the first times he really mentions that idea in verse 12, if you go there. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Right? So I think that is a big point here. God is showcasing who he is and his superiority over the other gods. Very good point. Yeah.
I'm going to have to ask for some help here because I did a quick search and couldn't find it, but there's one of his passages in the later in the land of Israelites where one of the prophets asked God why he hasn't judged against another kingdom, and God's reply was, their sin had not been fulfilled yet. They hadn't completely, their iniquity wasn't complete yet, or something like mm-hmm. that. And I cannot find that. I look for it. But I can see that same thought here against the Egyptians. Mm-hmm. God is waiting. He wants the sin and the iniquity to be complete.
Mm-hmm.
He's waiting for the right time to execute his complete or final judgment.
Right. Yeah, and I agree with you. I think it is that, and a mix of that, and also God has in mind all the wonders he wants to do to showcase all of his glory, right? And I think you're right that it's a mix of both of those things, yeah.
And that's the other part, too, that when they start marching through the wilderness and the story gets out, mm-hmm. And the Israelites are marching through, that reputation precedes them later on mm-hmm. as they approach these other nations.
Right. Absolutely. Rahab, for example, and Jericho and examples like that, yeah, absolutely.
He's also establishing a pattern and about to set up a pattern that will stick with them until our day.
Mm-hmm.
But also establishing their need for something to God.
Yes.
When the Passover comes, he directs them very specifically on what to do so that they are not affected by the same thing, showing that they could have been mm-hmm. had they not obeyed him. So
yeah.
Without complete reliance on his specific instructions and those patterns that he sets up, they'll be punished just the same.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, and I think that is the main lesson of the wilderness, right? That as they get into the wilderness is depend on God. Yeah.
So to piggyback off of John's comment, looking at verse 7, if you look at the Egyptian gods, the god of death or the afterlife was Anubis, which is a dog, but not a dog shall growl against any of my people of Israel. Again, pointing out the weakness of Egyptian gods versus mm-hmm. God Jehovah.
Yes, good point. Absolutely. Yeah, Gordon.
Yeah, I was thinking there when he said that Pharaoh's servant would come and bow down and beg him to get out. I was thinking about the situation where Jesus took the legion and put him in the swine and kept them and the people there asked him to leave.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah, in the presence of power, right? You see that there's that fear, maybe, or that, like, I can't be, you need to leave, right? Peter says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man," right? Yeah, exactly. Good point. Thank you, Gordon. Other thoughts there? So I was going back to Dan real quick. I'm going to say Habakkuk, but look it up and see. Okay, someone else is shaking their head. So to answer your question, because I didn't want to leave that hanging. Let's go ahead and jump into 12, chapter 12. And we'll read the first 14 verses. John, you want to read that? Thank you.
Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron from the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.
Very good. Okay, so if we were to kind of outline what it is that we see in this chapter, the first 20 verses are God's instructions to Moses regarding the Passover. Then you have 21 to 28, where you have a summary of the instructions through Moses to the elders of Israel. It's kind of a repeating of a lot of that. Then, in 29 to 36, you have the death of the firstborn. 37 to 42, the Israelites leave Egypt. You have the Exodus occur. And then in 43 to 51, the Passover ordinance, the observance of it. And so you have, in a lot of ways, a lot of repeating of the same instructions. Like throughout the whole book of Exodus, you have this, where you have God say to someone, this is what you need to do. And then they tell someone else, this is what you need to do. And then they do it, and they repeat all of it. And so it's just, you see a lot of this repetition. But isn't that really the point of this part especially, right? Is that it's meant to be repeated. Year after year, in fact, they're going to be repeating this. And the power of repetition, the power of habit, repeating every year what it is that the Lord has done. We have that in our own life, the Lord's Supper every week. You know, we daily pray, we daily are in the Lord's Word. And so this idea of repetition and habit is a part of how God has set up how we live and how we operate, right? How we celebrate, how we participate in and remember the things that really tell us who God is and who we are, right? That's really what this is all about. And so I think this is extremely important. I think what we're reading here, and we shouldn't be discouraged by the repetition of it, because that is a big point here. But this is going to be a new beginning for them. In fact, they're going to change their calendar, so now the first month starts right here. Their year is marked by this event. What a huge thing this is, right? It's going to completely change even the way they count time, right? If I saw this correctly, the seventh month on their calendar really becomes the first month now. And God wants them to organize their lives around Him, align their lives with Him and how they operate. And specifically, remembering what God did here in the Exodus, it's going to begin with this idea of God's power, His love, His wonders, His ability to rescue. That's what they're going to be focusing on at the beginning of every year. And I think very much that that idea of focusing on these qualities of the Lord are, even though we're not necessarily observing the Passover in the sense that they did, that very much is something that we think of. That's every first day of the week, right, when we remember the Lord, what the Lord has done for us. And so, I want us to think about this idea, too, of organizing our lives also around the Lord, right? Sometimes we organize our lives around other things, and that becomes the center, right? It could be work, could be our family. And it's kind of like that's what trumps everything else. Like when there's a demand there, that trumps everything else. That means that has become your center, right? Is it your family that trumps everything else? Is it your hobby or your sport or your work that trumps everything else? Or is it the Lord? Have I organized my life around the Lord, right? And I think that's a huge important point to be made here. I'll go ahead and pause there. What are your thoughts on that?
This stake in the ground makes them more than just a tribe of people. It makes them a nation. Mm-hmm. It makes them a chosen people. It makes them an ethnicity. It establishes so many other things than just the descendants of Abraham. It really makes them, it gives them an officiality, if you will, that they didn't have before. They were just a group of tribes of people. They were just descendants of people, a genealogy. Now they're officially a nation of people.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, absolutely. It's identity creating, really, is what God's doing here, yeah. So you have, specifically, what he says is that on the 10th day, they were to take this lamb and separate it from the flock. And I think I actually have this on the next slide. That's what they do on the 10th day. And then the 14th day is when they kill the lamb at dusk and eat it with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and cover the entrance of the door with the blood. And then from that day where they kill the lamb till the 21st day, the 14th to the 21st day, is this feast of unleavened bread. And they have to remove all the leaven from their houses, and they have these holy convocations to the Lord. And we'll talk more about that as we get there, but that's really the setup for what he's describing here. And I think it's interesting, too, that this the job of offering an animal would become, in a national sense, the priest's job, right? But this act of the Passover and killing the lamb and burning up anything that remained and things like that, and the offering of the lamb in that sense, was a family ordeal. It was something that every family did, but it was something they did on the family level. I think that's interesting. And but some families might be too small to eat a whole lamb or something like that, and so they were to share with their neighbors. And so, in a sense, it's centered around the family and the parents teaching their kids about what the Lord has done. But then also it has this neighborhood element too, that if your neighbors need help, you share the lamb with them. So I think it's interesting that God had a lot of the worship later on would develop as this national thing where you have the Levites and the priests. But this one was something that the family was set up to do. And at this point, of course, where they don't have priests yet, That makes sense. But this was a remembrance on this family level. And they were marking their homes, right? As they killed the lamb and put the blood, this idea that a life is given, right? And as that life is given, it saves the life of the firstborn. The firstborn belongs to God. The first of everything belongs to God. That's a point we'll see in the law. But God was redeeming that first child, that firstborn child, and giving it back, allowing it to be saved ultimately through the blood of another. And of course, which would become a theme throughout the whole Bible. And this, but this blood also, it's like the families that had that blood, now they are marking themselves as with this identity, right? We are the people who the Lord passes over. We're the people who, with this blood, now are being spared. And I think that's huge that you could see, you know, these are all of God's, the people who have faith in God, the people who've marked their doors. And it was a identity-creating act. And they had to act in faith, right? Just like with the hail, you remember they had to bring in their animals and come in from the hail or they would die. This is an act of faith that we're going to do this thing. It might seem completely strange. This has never happened in the history of the world, that something like this has happened just like this. This may seem strange to people, but we have to act in faith. And I want to focus on that idea just for a moment. They had even as far as like eating hastily, doing it, gathering up their things, like they're planning to leave, right? And it's like you're not going to plan to leave. You're not going to get on your belt and prepare to leave and make the unleavened bread because you don't have time for it to rise. You're not going to prepare like that if you don't believe it's actually going to happen, right? And I think when we pray, do we believe that the Lord will really answer our prayer, right? Do we prepare? You've maybe heard the idea of preparing your fields for the rain, right? And that idea that our actions as we pray show if we really believe the Lord or not, right? If we really believe the Lord can do it or not. Because sometimes we pray and then it's just kind of throw up our hands. I think this is teaching us that when we pray, we say, Lord, I'm going to prepare as if you are going to do this because I have faith. Thoughts up to there at all?
Ritual and ceremony are very important. It's a legacy that gets passed down. Mm-hmm. And regardless of where they may go, where they may be, those are things that bring us back together in unity, even though we might not be together. It's still that thing that connects us with one another. Mm-hmm. And wherever the nation goes, from that nation goes, at that connecting point that brings us back and unifies us. Mm-hmm. And so this is a part of God's plan too, that repetition, if you will, that reminds us how we're connected to God. This mm-hmm. ritual and ceremony that is talked about.
Right, absolutely. If you couldn't hear that, he was saying that the idea of ceremony and ritual are important because no matter where you are in the world, these are things that connect us, right, with other people that do that same thing. And I was thinking about that idea too, that what we celebrate is what we exalt among us, right? What is ultimately will become who we are, right? And I think of that as we tend maybe to celebrate very little. Maybe we do celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection on the first day of the week. But apart from that, we tend to celebrate very little. Or if we do celebrate something, we just adopt the secular celebrations that come about, right? I think that there is something to be said for the idea of celebrating things that matter, celebrating things that the Lord, that honor the Lord, centering our lives again around the Lord, not around our society or what our society says is good or bad, but around the Lord. He says here, it is the Lord's Passover, right? in verse 11. And I want us to think about the parallels we see in 1 Corinthians 5:7. It says, "For even Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." I think it'd be helpful to think about some of those parallels quickly. I think I have that here. So you have one, this idea of the blood of the Lamb and the blood of Christ. And that just as God passes over the sins, they do not die, that because of Christ, he passes over our sins. There's also this idea of the protection from the disaster, right? And just as the firstborn is spared, ultimately we are spared from disaster. We're spared from what would befall the wicked, right, and given eternal life. And then also this idea of the rescue, right? They're rescued from slavery in this act, and the very act of judgment, in fact, on Pharaoh and his household and all the Egyptians was the thing that finally got him to say, let them go. They're going to go. And that same act of judgment against our oppressor, Satan, right, was what brought us freedom and set us free from that slavery that he was oppressing us with, breaking sin's power over us. So you see those parallels there. And there are many more, I'm sure. Any thoughts there before we jump into the next section? Let's go ahead and jump into 15 to 20. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I forgot, it had been mentioned that some who are listening on YouTube couldn't hear if they maybe not have their Bible with them, and they couldn't hear if someone else is reading. So I'm going to try to read a little bit more tonight. But verse 15 is where we'll start. Okay. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but whatever anyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. So this was the instructions to prepare for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they have to remove all of this leaven from their houses. And there's the punishment is great if they do not do this. They get cut off. So why this law, I think, is the first question I would have. And I think there's one practical sense to it, because they don't have time to allow, when you put yeast in bread, you have to allow time for it to rise, of course, and they don't have that time because they believe God that they're going to be leaving soon. And so it's an act of faith, really, to get the leaven out. But why such a strong, like, why not just not put the leaven in your bread, right? Why do you have to get all the leaven out? So I think there's also this symbolic idea here, not just a practical one. And it's this idea that you see in Scripture that yeast is this thing that just a little bit of it has a huge effect. And this idea that just a little bit of influence can make a big impact. And you remember the Israelites have been in Egypt for 400 years, and they've adopted the gods and the idol worship of the Egyptians. And so now it's this separation. They're leaving, and they're not just leaving Egypt. It's not just a location change, right? Now they are becoming this new nation. They're becoming this new nation who has a new God, and they have to get rid of the old practices. They have to get rid of the old gods. They have to stop those old habits and start living a completely new life now, a free life away from these false gods. And so I think this idea of the getting the leaven out is this idea of the evil influences. You got to get them all out because just a little bit is going to corrupt them, right? Along with that idea, you see that in verse 16 they're told that during this feast they're to do no work. This is a little bit of a precursor of what we'll see back later on in chapter 20, of where he gives them this gift of Sabbath and where they're to not work, to focus on the Lord. No work, as we talked about in chapter 5, is something that only free people can enjoy, right? It's not a privilege that enslaved people have. And so this idea that they're going to be celebrating this feast where they don't do work, that's going to be new. That's going to be something that only free people can do. And it's foreshadowing the idea that God is going to deliver them. I'll stop there. What are your thoughts through 15 through 20?
Out in the wilderness, and the leaven tries to creep back in. Mm-hmm. We'll be better off back in Egypt. Right. They've been there 400 years. That's all they've known. It's hard for them to leave that, what they knew, back. And mm-hmm. It creeps back in when they're out in the wilderness and things get tough.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. I mean, that's a good point.
It's also nice that these are very doable things for them. These aren't only things that only the most elite people can do, only the most, godly or whatever you want to call it. These are the common man things that the common man is more than capable of doing, especially at this time. Mm-hmm. So it's not, God's not asking above and beyond what we would think is even possible. He's asking simple things.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I was going to mention that leaven's going to creep back in, right? And even we talked about the plunder that they were given from the Egyptians and how it was going to turn into God's dwelling place. But not all of it did. You remember some of it turned into a golden calf, right? And it's like God's blessings to us, his victory plunder, if you will, can be used. It has a potential, right? It has a potential to be used as God's dwelling place. But if we're going to put it in our own modern context, our bodies, right, are God's temple, whom he has bought back with his blood. And we can, our flesh wars against the spirit, right? We can use our bodies like they used the plunder for the calf, or we can use it like the tabernacle, right, where the Lord can dwell. So I think that's, but you see that slipping in, right? The leaven slipping in with the calf. Yep.
To go along with the speed of how they had prepared and ready, there is that readiness throughout, both here and even the New Testament, when we're told to be ready in season and out of season to give both a defense for our faith and also encouragement to others. Mm-hmm. So there's always this theme of readiness in things related to the Lord.
Right. Yeah. Amen. Let's go ahead and read 21 to 28 to finish out the section. It says, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and dip the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of the house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house and strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord has given you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So you have these three instructions given by Moses: the lamb, the blood at the entrance, and no one leave the door until morning, right? If you're inside, you're safe. And this is the benefit of obeying the Lord, right? They will not die. They are safe. And the Lord also, in verses 24 to 27, he wanted the fathers to be ready to answer their children's questions about the reason for this, right? This, just as his great works in all the plagues had a purpose in declaring who he is to the world, now this ritual as well has a purpose of remembering what God did and passing that on from generation to generation. I think that's a great concept for us to dwell on, and just for parents to be ready, right? To be ready to answer questions, to be able to teach their children about the Lord. And when that's in your heart, then it's something that you can also pass on to them. And making your lives center around the Lord as a family, right? And as you center your lives around the Lord as a family, your children will see that. They will ask you questions, and you can tell them about what the great things that the Lord has done. Notice there in verse 28, as it ends the section here, it says that they did just as the Lord had commanded. That's going to become like this mantra, really, for the book of Exodus. And as things get repeated, like, God will tell someone, they'll explain it, and then it will be done the way the Lord had said. And I think that should be our mantra as well, right? We just want to please the Lord. We just want to do what he says. It's not a matter of, like, following, like, rules and regulations just for the sake of that, right? It's a matter of, he's our God, and we want to please him. What is it that the Lord wants me to do? That's what I want to do. I like 1 Corinthians 4:6. It says, "Now these things, brothers, I have applied figuratively to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you may become arrogant in favor of one person against another." That should be our idea, is that we just want to do what the Lord says. What are your thoughts through verse 28? Very good. We'll go ahead and stop there. We'll jump into 29 next time and finish chapter 12 and probably get into chapter 13. So thank you all very much.